These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged, knowing fully about your amazing grace. The provisions of every need come to us daily for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to both Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This is designed to allow you the privilege of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth, the obligation that we have to fulfill the mandate to grow spiritually, appreciation for the assets which will facilitate this objective, and the prospect of acquiring the information that is possessed in your righteous standards that would guide us to a life that reflects those things that speak of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May that be our objective and our mission as we lift our prayer this morning in His name. Amen. I had a diagram that I used on Thursday that really wasn't any good. People said they couldn't read it. So what's good's a diagram if you can't read it? I don't know if you can read this. You have it in your notes, and so it just simply is a supplement for that. But we have to go through this today as we continue with our study of the New Covenant to Israel. And in this, we're going to note that the New Covenant to Israel has to be fulfilled under two concepts. First of all, it will only be fulfilled, as we've noted with the other three, to those who fulfill the eternal life clause of each of these covenants. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in order to be a recipient of these covenants. Secondly, there has to be the restoration of the kingdom that was lost in Eden at the fall. And we're noting the first aspect of this, the fact that in Isaiah 61, the Lord makes it clear that there are actually two dispensations and that there are two fulfillments of these concepts. There's a fulfillment in the incarnation that takes care of the fall, and that is the redemption solution. There's a fulfillment in the millennium, the second advent and the millennium, and that fulfills the restoration of the kingdom. Now, the context that we are now noting has to do with Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first phrase of verse 2. And this is quoted by our Lord in Nazareth as He visits the temple there and is asked to read. And he's been handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it and reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a. This is found, the situation, the circumstance is found in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Let me read it, because we're then going to reference what he quotes in Isaiah 61, 1. Verse 16, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to read. there, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah 61, 1 and following. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. This is the messianic concept. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, in order to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year of the Lord is the first advent, and that is when these things mentioned in verse 18 will be accomplished by Him. And then, stopping at that point, He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now the issue that the Lord addresses is His first advent and the mission He is to accomplish during His incarnation. Both these passages in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 speak of those things that will resolve the sin problem of the human race and how His ministry and sacrifice will be applied to various categories of people. And where the Lord stopped reading is where Isaiah concludes his remarks with reference to the first advent. His remarks with reference to the second advent follow, thus indicating that the Lord is recognizing here principles of dispensational theology. Now, at this point, I noted some wrinkled brows on Thursday, and as I went back through my notes, I discovered why. I have the next verse listed as Luke 4:19. Well, that's true. It is mentioned in context, but really it's a quote from Isaiah 61, verse 2b. And the day of vengeance of our Lord, the second advent, is mentioned there. So you have Isaiah 61, 2, making reference to our Lord's first advent. And in the first advent, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, between the word Lord and the day of vengeance, you have the church age. It was unknown to the writer Isaiah. It's a mystery dispensation. And therefore, he takes the incarnation and what is to be accomplished there and then instantly leaps forward to the second advent, completely ignoring the church age. And that's the day of vengeance of our God. Now, there was no reason to read further in the passage. He stopped before he got to this point. Because that pertained to a mission yet future, he must resolve the redemption problem first. The original parents created a problem where all their progeny needed a Savior. And that Savior, of course, we've identified as Messiah, but Messiah must accomplish His mission. And the first advent is where He accomplishes the mission, the redemption solution. And that must be taken care of first, for the cross must come before the crown. Therefore, He will deal with the kingdom solution later. That occurs in the millennium. Now, we then went back and began to note the verse that you see on the board. This is Isaiah 61, 1. The Holy Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that's Christ, because the Lord God, that's God the Father, has anointed me, Mashiach, and that is the messianic concept which Christ is assuming, and therefore it will become operational at the virgin birth. He will be both servant and king, and both areas are servants. This is the God of the universe who has chosen to be a servant. He is a servant first in the first advent by providing the redemption solution to all mankind. He is a servant in the second advent and the millennial kingdom by providing an environment of absolute perfection and total and complete justice with regard to His governing policies for the entire world population. In other words, as the leader, He serves His people. And so this shows you the tremendous humility of God toward His people. He starts out by loving us unconditionally by providing a Savior. And then in addition to that, He provides a king who will rule over us with perfect justice and righteousness. And so this is the concept of the Messiah. And then we see some of the duties he will perform in the first advent, to bring good news to the afflicted. The afflicted are those who are afflicted of soul. I know that it sounds like we're being hard-hearted here, but there is so much distortion of Scripture by taking things that have to do with spiritual affairs regarding God's relationship to the human race and converting those into issues that relate among human beings. The issue is the eternal future. The Bible addresses individuals with reference to their eternal future. And you don't have one. If you have an afflicted soul, if you are poor in spirit, and you do not know the Savior, the future is contingent upon what think ye of Christ. After you get saved, then you have a lot of power that has been made available to you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit through His indwelling, filling, and teaching ministries. You may acquire the thinking of Jesus Christ and make it real in your life. You may therefore begin to function under a spiritual gift. As you acquire this information from the Word of God, you gain wisdom. You're able to discern the affairs around you. You then become properly motivated regarding the things that you see, the things you experience, the things you hear about. You're able to direct your energies in proper directions in order to assist people in need. This is guided by the wisdom that you acquire from knowing the Word of God. The Word of God, therefore, addresses the primary problem. There has to be a redemption solution. And if you reject the redemption solution, whatever happens to you in life, whether it's great prosperity and ease, or whether it is great degradation and deprivation, it matters not if you can't get to resolving the redemption problem. If you reject Christ, it doesn't matter what happens to you. For this life is all you will know, and once done, you will be transferred to torments where you will really have a problem, because that one will be irresolvable. Now, what is the Lord's mission at the first advent? He is to bring the truth to the afflicted of soul, those who do not have any eternal future because they do not know Him. That's the first priority. And that's what's being spoken of here. This is the mission of Messiah in the first advent. Good news to the afflicted, the gospel of salvation. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. We noted that the other evening and won't go through it today. But binding up the brokenhearted, when you look at the word bind, has to do with binding wounds. Now, what does that mean? What is a brokenhearted person anyhow? Have they been hit in the chest with an axe and their heart is broken? What is a brokenhearted person? It is a concept that has to do with the cardia. That's the word heart in Scripture. And when you have the cardia that is broken, it means that it needs to be fixed, as a wound would need to be fixed. And He will bind up a broken heart. How is a heart broken? It is broken at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. It creates total depravity. It creates a separation from God, and you're placed in a status quo of spiritual death. There needs to be a healing of the heart, and that healing begins with faith alone in Christ alone. And it is Christ that will bind the cardia and heal it and make it new. Therefore, it can be utilized as the reservoir of doctrine as you grow in grace. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And that's where we're studying right now. And finally, to open the prison of those who are bound. Now, this is not a testimony of letting people out of jail. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Who are they? Are they prisoners who are incarcerated because they have robbed banks, pillaged cities, ravished women? Why are they there? This has nothing to do with prisons per se, not in the literal sense. And then open the prison to those who are bound. This is not the French Revolution. So we move then to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's where we had to stop our study, a brief review of what we've done so far. This proclamation of liberty to the captives refers to the transfer of all Old Testament saints from the paradise compartment of Hades to the third heaven. I've gone PowerPoint again. And let's take a look at this diagram, and then we will use it in our reference this morning. Now, you're all familiar with Hades. Here you go with your various compartments. You all know that people who died physical death, believers, who were in the dispensation of the Gentiles, Israel, or the Incarnation, that when they did die, their souls and spirits went down to the paradise compartment of Hades. And that is where they remained until the Lord Himself ascended. And we see that from Ephesians 4, verse 8. And when the Lord ascended in resurrection body into the third heaven, then all Old Testament saints who had been retained in paradise, they were captives there, and we'll elaborate on that. They were held captive in paradise because their sins had not been judged. Their sins had been forgiven at their moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Because they looked forward to the cross and understood the sacrifice that would take place there and therefore believed in it. Their sins were forgiven, but they had not yet been judged. And therefore, their souls and spirits could not be transferred to heaven until the sin problem was taken care of by Christ in the first advent. And once the redemption solution was complete with His sacrificial death on the cross, then they qualified for the transfer. And the Lord has said in Ephesians 4, 8, to lead them, those who are held captive, captives who are held captive, are therefore released and follow Him into the third heaven. And they therefore are an interim body at that point. And we see documentation for third heaven concepts being paradise, and we'll note this later, Luke 23, 43, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, and even Revelation 2, verse 7. So this is the transfer of Old Testament saints from Hades into heaven. Now, prior to the ascension of Christ, the souls of human spirits and human spirits of believers were assigned to paradise. Now, their faith in the coming Messiah was credited to their account for righteousness. We need to talk a moment about Abraham. We learn in Genesis 15:6 that he believed God, and that faith in what God had revealed to him, which was the Messiah, his faith in the messianic idea, is what saved him. And at the moment of that salvation, God's perfect righteousness was imputed to him. So Abraham had believed in Yahweh, had believed in Jehovah Elohim, had believed in Jesus Christ, and that faith was credited to his account for righteousness. Therefore, we can see here that when faith alone in Christ alone is expressed, that's positive volition of the gospel, righteousness will look at this and approve of it, for that is the redemption solution. Whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. And what righteousness requires after one expresses faith in Christ is that justice must bless that individual. And the imputation of God's righteousness is in the church age, is among 40 things that are imputed at that very moment. That's not true. All of those are not true for Old Testament saints, but plus R is universal. And that is what comes out in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Their pre-salvation sins, therefore, were forgiven and at the point of faith in Messiah. I think I even have a chart on that to remind you of this. It is important to remember that when you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your sins were judged on the cross. So what does the judgment of sins produce? If all sins have been judged and therefore no longer an issue, what does that mean for the human race? It means redemption. Redemption is a concept that says this, that you have been bought out of the slave market of sin. The door is open and you therefore have the privilege of walking out of that slave market. The slave market door is open for everyone in the human race due to the work of Christ on the cross. Why is that? It is because His sacrificial death on the cross was a substitute for every human sin, not just a predetermined few. All sins were judged on the cross. Now, what appropriates salvation is your belief in this. And when you believe that your sins have been judged, then you are forgiven of those sins. And you can see that here, faith alone, in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Therefore, when you believed in Christ, all of the sins you committed, all the way back to when you were two, when most of your sins were committed, all the way back to two, they were wiped off the table. And from that point on, you have an incremental management of sins all the way to your physical death, and that is accomplished through confession alone to God alone. Now, once sins were judged, they then, those in Hades, let's put that back up. Once their sins were judged, they qualified to be transferred to heaven. We go back to Old Testament saints now. Their sins were forgiven at salvation, but they were not judged yet. And once they were judged, they qualified to be transferred to heaven in interim bodies. And this occurred at the ascension of our Lord, according to Ephesians 4, verse 8. When He ascended up on high, that's the third heaven, He led captives from a state of captivity. The captives are the Old Testament saints that you see on the board from all pre-cross dispensations. And then the state of captivity is the paradise compartment of Hades. And you can examine this in a little more detail in Luke chapter 16, where you see the events that evolved between the rich man and Lazarus. Quite a bit of information comes from that particular passage with regard to the compartments of Hades and how it's all structured. Now, the Lord's proclamation of liberty makes reference to His pronouncement to the inhabitants of paradise of their imminent release. So when Jesus Christ died, another chart, physical death, His human spirit went into heaven in the care of the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit, Luke 23:46. His body, of course, went to the tomb and stayed there 3 days and three nights. We note the burial by Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23:53. Now, what happened to His soul? The soul is in the care of the Holy Spirit, and we know from the comment He made to the criminal to his side, not indicated whether it was left or right, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." And that's Luke 23:43. Therefore, when the Lord experienced physical death, when He committed His spirit to the Father and then died physically, where did His soul go? His soul, obviously from His comment to the criminal, went to Hades. And we'll document this more later. But we can therefore know that where did He go in Hades? Well, He went to paradise because that's where He told the criminal that He would be. We'll both be there and we'll be there today. So they went to paradise. Now, of course, there's a victorious proclamation down in Tartarus. We're not dealing with that today. So don't. I know your brow may be wrinkled. What about that? That happened. We're not dealing with it. What we're dealing with is what goes on in paradise. And paradise is the retaining area. When you are going to go on a television program, they have what's called a green room. Now, you're going to be on television. If you can get to the green room, you are going to be on the show. And there's a format for it. It's all printed out. And you know to the actual minute when you're actually going to walk out there and be on the show. Now, that's not the case for us. We know we're in the big show. We are actually going to go to heaven when we die. But how about those pre-cross? They knew they were going to heaven, but there was a retaining area. Let's call it a green room. And they had to go there and sit and wait until they were called forward. They had to wait until sins were judged on the cross and the redemption solution was complete. At that point, they could be transferred to the big show. And therefore, paradise is a phenomenally wonderful area. Now, some eyebrows were raised on Thursday when I indicated, I thought you knew this, that Hades is in the somewhere in the bowels of the earth. Now, we've tried to drill down into the earth to see what we can find down there. But the drill bits can just go so far. I mean, how big a stick can you stick in the ground before the stick just simply can't take it anymore? It just goes so far. So we say, well, it's really hot down there, and it's molten this and molten that, and it's hard, and it's dark, and it's awful. Well, parts of it are, I guess, because there's Tartarus down there, and there's torments down there, and there's fire associated with both, not to mention the abyss. But we did not create this planet. We have no idea what's down there. The Lord does, and it is revealed in Scripture that Hades is somewhere in the bowels of the earth, including paradise. You say, well, nobody can live down there. Nobody is living in a human body down there. These are souls and spirits that live down there. Do not visualize destiny. We're talking about souls and spirits in a specific area that has been carved out by the Lord to manage the souls and spirits of believers until they were released out of captivity into the third heaven. And in addition to that, the souls, no human spirits, the souls of unbelievers who died, that's the torments compartment. There are those angels who violated the rules of engagement in the invisible war, and they get to go to Tartarus, and others go to the abyss. And that's the entire shooting match, and we have no idea exactly what the arrangement is, other than this, from Luke 16. We know that you, from torments, can look across a great chasm, a crevasse, look right across that into paradise and wish you were there. My whole idea is that you can't jump across this, except I estimate it to be about 33 feet. And you can get as big a run and jump as you want, and you're not going to make it. I think this guy named Bowman, jumped almost 30 feet at an Olympics years ago. And when I saw this, I thought, that's it. It's 33 feet. Nobody, you may want to go, and you may psych yourself up and think, I can do it. And you get that running jump out there, and you'll jump, and it's over for you. It's right down into that great gulf, they call it in the King James, the great crevasse, chasm. And now, how deep is it? I don't know. Probably these people strewn about down there who tried to make it. But they can't. It's too far. It's 33 feet. Now, what does Paul says here is that these people were in a state of captivity. Captivity in the sense that they were in the green room waiting for the transfer. And therefore, they were captives there. The Lord's proclamation of liberty, therefore, makes reference to His pronouncement to the inhabitants of paradise of their imminent release. So during these 3 days that He was in paradise, He announced to these people who are here that they were about to be released. Now, He had other duties to perform, for example, the visit to torments and to Tartarus, but that comes later. Now, here's Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged there, Golgotha, were hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I'm telling you the truth, today you shall be with me in paradise." Meaning that very shortly, the human souls of Jesus and the criminal will transfer to the paradise compartment of Hades. And then we see the spirit going to the Father in Luke 23:46, the body going to the tomb in Luke 23, verse 50 through 53. We also see confirmation of Sheol, the Messiah going to Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for Hades, in Psalm 16, 9, and 10. And this is David writing, "Therefore I have perfect happiness in my stream of consciousness, and the glory of my norms and standards of doctrinal viewpoint rejoice. My body shall be at rest from soul tranquility." Now we have David's prophecy of his greater son's destiny following the crucifixion. "God will not abandon my soul," that's the Messiah, "my soul to Sheol." In other words, he's going to Sheol, but will not be abandoned there. Sheol, again, is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Hades, and that's the paradise compartment that's being referenced, as we've already noted. "Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ after 3 days and three nights. So the body will not decay, nor will the soul stay permanently in Sheol or Hades. That means that after 3 days and three nights, the Father will send the human spirit back to the body, and from paradise, the Holy Spirit will bring the soul back to the body. They will be unified with a resurrection human body. And then that human body will walk through the walls of that sealed tomb and then proceed with a 40-day ministry from that point. Now, as we've noted, all of those who were detained in paradise were transferred to the third heaven when their souls were released from Hades at the ascension of the Lord. And we have noted that. Again, we can put this diagram up to show the ascension. In fact, we're able to conclude from Scripture that the entire paradise compartment was transferred to heaven, where all Old Testament saints now reside in interim bodies. Now, this is a brow wrinkler here, so we will then document this. Now, why are we going through all of this? I want you to see in the Old Testament that we have a passage, an Old Testament passage that clearly gives us information regarding the first advent of Christ. We then see that the church age is ignored, and in the very same passage we see information about the second advent of Christ. And both of these advents are required in order for the four unconditional covenants to Israel to be fulfilled. In this case, it is the redemption solution. Jews must believe in the Messiah in order to enter into the millennial kingdom. And they also, there also must be a kingdom in which they would enter. So these are taken care of by the first and second advents. Now let's document this deal about paradise. Let's go to Paul's commentary in 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to note verses 2 through 4 with a few other documentary passages. Here's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul writes, "I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows." Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's writing in the third person here. "I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago." That means that he experienced something 14 years previously. He's writing 2 Corinthians 12 at this point. Now, he doesn't know what happened to him. It says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows that. Such a man was caught up. He's saying the aorist passive participle here of harpazo, which is the word that is used by him in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe the rapture. So that's an interesting use of words there. And where was he caught up? It says into the third heaven. Now that's uranos. The word for heaven is uranos. We'll note why that's important in a moment. Now, the best biblical indicator of what happened here is physical death. Paul died. He was murdered, actually. And this was caused by the stoning he experienced in Lystra. This is documented in Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he doesn't know if this experience that he's about to relate resulted in him experiencing a vision or whether he died and then went into the third heaven in an interim body and then later resuscitated. Okay, things must be explained here. If you have a vision, then that means you are awake. Dreams come while you're asleep, and Daniel had some of those. A vision is divine communication while you are awake. So it's difficult to realize when you're having a vision where the event is taking place. That's what the confusion is here. I don't know if what I experienced was a vision where all that I saw and heard actually took place while I was in physical body right here on the earth. I don't know whether it was that or whether I actually died and went out of the body somewhere else to get this information. He doesn't know, but God knows, he asserts. Then if it's the latter, if it is true that he was assassinated in Acts 14:19, then he died physical death. That was approximately 14 years previously, so it all lines up as far as chronology is concerned, that he was murdered, or better, assassinated in Acts 14:19. And when he died physical death, then in interim body, he went into the third heaven and he went to the Lord's seminary, while his body, dead, remained on earth. And however long it took the Lord to get him up to speed on church age doctrine, that's how long his body was dead. Then once the course was done, Paul's spirit and soul exited the interim body, went back into the physical body, now dead, and he was then resuscitated. Now, you're familiar with plenty of these experiences of resuscitated people. Lazarus was brought out of the tomb and was resuscitated. He was not resurrected. And so there are several resuscitations in Scripture. We have studied in a bit of detail the resuscitation of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They will be resuscitated yet again during the tribulation, and they will have a global ministry on television. And we've studied that. And in this effort to get rid of wrinkled brows, I'm probably creating many more. But we have studied all of these things, and they're in Revelation, and they're in the passage we've noted regarding the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Moses and Elijah pop up in resuscitated body, not resurrection, but resuscitated. Same body that died. You know, remember we studied how Moses' funeral, they had this funeral and there was the whole deal was cordoned off by this entire circling of angels. And the angels would not allow the demon intruders to come in and know where Moses' body was buried. We have no idea where Moses' body is buried because the angels wouldn't allow it. They had a perimeter and would allow no one to enter in. Where is that? I don't know. But he got resuscitated and he came over to the Mount of Transfiguration and did that duty. And then in the future, during the tribulation, he'll come right out of that mysterious grave again and he will have a global ministry along with Elijah during the tribulation. So the concept of being resuscitated is not unique and not strange to biblical passages. And this is what is asserted here, that Paul died physical death, his soul and spirit went into heaven in an interim body and enrolled in the Lord's seminary. And once his training was completed, he then came back to the earth and was resuscitated and then resumed his ministry. So, with the word caught up, harpazo, it indicates that he was taken to heaven in some rapture-like or rapturesque experience. Now, the verb harpazo is used by Paul to describe the rapture of the entire church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It reads there, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That is the predictive future passive indicative of harpazo, and we translate that raptured. "And with them them being those who were dead, and they have, of course, they go up first at the rapture. The Lord comes back and He's in the air and we're on the earth. And there are people who are in graves. And it says in that passage that we've just noted that those who are in graves, they go first. So that they're going to get resurrection bodies first. And then in a chronon of time later, then those who are standing around on the earth, they get their resurrection bodies and go up next. And that's what Paul means in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured with them, those who have just gone up from their graves, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come back to the earth. We go to meet Him, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're His right woman, as the church is the right woman of Christ, and the church, therefore, is taken to the Lord. Your right woman will be introduced to you. You guys who are single need to remember that. The Lord will introduce your right woman to you. You'll be taken to Him in some way or fashion. So the guy can just relax, and the ladies, they're on the hunt. Paul was familiar with visions, some of which he experienced in Acts 16, verse 9. Also, Acts 18, verse 9. And he mentions this method of divine revelation in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the passage we're noting. You can just drift your eyes up to verse 1 and see that he is debating about the fact whether this was a vision or not. Now, the indication is that a vision is difficult to distinguish from events in the natural life. There's some people, I'm sure, whose whole life is a vision. Many of them run for public office. They have these visions, and then they speak in these dulcet tones about what they expect to do for mankind and how it's all going to be better if just they can get in charge. And that's a vision and sometimes a delusion. So the indication is that a vision is very difficult to distinguish from what is going on in the natural, normal life. Paul, therefore, can't tell us, was this a vision that I experienced in my body on the earth, or was I taken out of my body and then removed to the third heaven and saw and experienced these things? He says, I don't know, God knows. So Paul speculates that he may have experienced the third heaven in the body, which implies it occurred through a vision, or out of the body, which indicates an interim body and his literal transfer to the third heaven. Consequently, we can deduce from this that at physical death, the believer will move from the reality of life on this earth to the reality of life in the third heaven. When you die, because you are a church-age believer and you do not have to go into captivity, you immediately transfer from the physical body to an interim body, and within a moment, you're face-to-face with the Lord in the third heaven. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:8 confirms this. I prefer rather, writes Paul, to be absent from the body. That's physical death. That means the soul and the spirit have been released from the body. And to be at home with the Lord. We have here pros kurion. That's pros plus the accusative kurios, which means face-to-face with the Lord in His presence. Actually with Him. This is where presently we have positional truth. Current positional truth says that we are positionally with Him as He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when we die, there is ultimate sanctification. We are no longer positionally with Him. We are literally with Him. Therefore, we move from planet Earth into heaven within a moment. Now, there are those who consider themselves to be scientists. And they will say, well, that is an impossibility according to the laws of science, that if you go at the speed of light, you could not possibly exit the universe. It would take skillions of years just for your soul to get out of the universe. Really? When you die, your soul no longer is involved in those things that regulate this universe. You have now moved into the eternal sphere. God runs both operations, by the way, both the eternal state as well as the human state, the universe. And when you die, it is very clear from this passage that your soul no longer is bound by these so-called scientific laws. It is better stated that there are certain laws that have been discovered and have been put in print and have been proven in the laboratory. Those are God's laws that have been discovered by men who call themselves scientists and have become plagiarists. They plagiarize God and they say, these are scientific laws discovered by Fred Jones. This is a scientific law that's been discovered by Jim Smith. No, these people stumbled on it. God knew it from eternity past. And I'm telling you that when you die, these so-called scientific laws no longer apply to your soul and spirit. God's laws supersede these laws because He is the one who invented all of them. And when it's written in this verse here and implied in the passage we're noting that you can escape time and go into eternity in a matter of moments, then that is the truth. Now, can I prove this? No. We've got a guy here, though, that did die and come back, and he's saying that's the way it was. That's the trouble. See, I can stand and preach to you for hours about the eternal future. And you'll say, well, I don't get this. I don't see any proof of that. And I want proof. Well, there's not any proof. The whole deal about Christianity is faith. Faith in what the immutable Word of God has to say. And that takes you to a point to where you have to say to yourself, do I accept the Bible as absolute truth? Do I accept the Bible as divine revelation? If you don't buy into that, then why are you here? If you don't buy into the Bible being our only means of contact with the thinking of God, then there's no way you can buy anything that is taught from its content. It must be accepted on faith. So then, let's bring forward some witnesses. Who do you know who died lately? Maybe we could go interview them, have them exhumed, have somebody come in, a reporter, and say, oh, exactly what happened the moment you died? Let me rephrase the question. Yeah. They're not going to answer. I'm being silly for a point. The reason we have to accept the hereafter on faith is that there's nobody that's going to tell us what happened to them after they died because they're dead, and their soul and spirit both are gone. And the only way we can interview them is to interview them in interim body, and the only way we can do that is to die ourselves. What, though, if we had somebody who died and came back and told us about it? I'm telling you, we have the testimony of Paul right here. He died, and he came back, and he is telling us about it. And he implies here, in fact, he's very pointed about it, that when he died, he went to heaven right then in the third heaven. And so let's go back and note 2 Corinthians 12:2, and then we move forward. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, meaning this experience was due to a vision, I don't know, or out of the body, meaning he died, interim body, went to heaven, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven, Uranus, to heaven. Now he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, I prefer rather to be absent from the body, physical death, and be at home with the Lord, pros kurion, face to face with the Lord. Therefore, at death, we move immediately out of time and into eternity. This is what happened to Paul. He suffered physical death due to the stoning at Lystra, and in interim body, he instantly arrived in the third heaven and was then enrolled into the Lord's seminary where he majored in church age doctrine. We learn further about the specific area of heaven at which Paul arrived in 2 Corinthians 12:3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up, harpazo, into paradise. and heard inexpressible words which men or which man is not permitted to speak. Paradise, paradisos. Now go back to verse 2. Where did he go? Tritos Uranos, third heaven. Verse 4, where did he go? Paradisos. Same place. In verse 2, he says he was raptured into the third heaven, Uranos. In verse 4, he states he was raptured into paradise, paradisos. Consequently, at the ascension, not only were Old Testament saints transferred to heaven, the paradise compartment of Hades was also. Now, we have references here that I've given you regarding paradise. Luke 23:43 is the comment to the criminal that today he would join Christ in paradise. That was on the day of the crucifixion. We have 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, where Paul asserts that when he died physical death at Lystra, that his soul and spirit left the body, and in interim body he went into paradise, which is a synonym for the third heaven. And then we have Revelation 2:7, the third place where paradise is mentioned in Scripture. Remember that Revelation 3:1-3 are church age doctrine. They have nothing to do with the tribulation. Revelation 2:7 is where the Nike awards are first disclosed. Nike awards are those things that are contained in each of your escrow accounts. Your escrow was imputed to you in eternity past, but the conveyance of this escrow cannot be accomplished for you unless you fulfill the conditions of the escrow in time. The conditions of the escrow are found in Hebrews 10:35-36 and require you to grow in grace to the level of spiritual maturity. And when you do, there will be the conveyance of some escrow blessings in time. The remainder will be conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ and afterward. We've studied this in detail. Nevertheless, the escrow account, its contents are discussed in Revelation 2:3. Nike award number 1 is mentioned in Revelation 2:7. To him who is a winner. Now that comes across in the Greek as to nekonti. Nekonti is the word here that is translated overcome in the King James Version, to him who overcomes. And it probably is transferred differently in the more modern translations. But the root word for nekonti is nekao. That is the verb form. The noun form is nike, and from which you get the tennis shoe Nike. What does Nike and Nikao mean? It means victorious, one who wins in combat or competition, therefore the winner. And you win. You are a winner in the invisible war when you advance to spiritual maturity within the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus during your natural life. And when you win, when you acquire that level, that rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity, there will be a conveyance of your earthly escrow, and that therefore will mean you will have the conveyance of an eternal escrow. Now this is the first escrow blessing, the first Nike award, as we call it, in Revelation 2:7. To him who is a winner, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the transfer to paradise and being able to actually have residence in the paradise, as far as the Nike awards are concerned, this is Nike award number 1, paragraph 2. This will become operational in the New Jerusalem of the eternal state. Therefore, we have here, while in the heavenly paradise, Paul received instruction that could have only been known by the Lord. For as he indicates, no man would be permitted to speak because it was information no man could possibly know. Paul is getting direct instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, But in order to qualify to be an apostle, you have to have personal relationship with Christ. That is brought out in Scripture. We'll mention it later. But in order to be an apostle, one of the qualifications is to have a personal relationship with Christ. All of those disciples who became permanent rank apostles had a personal relationship with Him. They functioned with Him for 3 years. And then there was this faulty election of Matthias. Matthias was not a qualified candidate. Paul is. Paul saw the Lord in a Christophany on the Damascus Road at his salvation, but then he had to have a personal relationship with Him beyond that, and that occurs in the seminary in the third heaven that we see him documenting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And what Paul learned was secret information never before revealed until then. It included the mystery doctrines of the church age, plus supporting information that he was not permitted to reveal. Now, the last phrase of Isaiah 61, verse 1, is to open the prison to those who are bound. We'll take up that phrase at about 10 till the hour.